We turn in the Word of God to Exodus chapter 15. And as this chapter has been read in your hearing, I hope that your response has been that it's a chapter that's full to the brim of a multitude of wonderful truths. There's so much in it that perhaps it might be easier handled to take it in sections. But it's given to us in this complete narrative form, and so we must take it all at this stage. The chapter itself begins and ends with water. In fact, there are three waters in this chapter. You have the Red Sea, you have Marah, and then you have Elim. And also you will notice as we've read through the chapter how quickly the tone of the chapter changes. How quickly it changes from triumph in verse 1 to murmuring in verse 24. There's a lesson there, isn't there, for us? Look at those words at the end of verse 25 where we are told that there he proved them. You see, you can sing the song, you can declare your theology, and yet still be a failure. How true that is. Because in reality, we are barely supernaturalists. Now, the center of this chapter is God. He's all over this chapter. Directly by name, 16 times the word Lord is used. Indirectly, by other terms, 7 times. So of the 27 verses, 21 tell us about God. And that brings us to our subject, the praise of the redeemed. The praise of the redeemed. We note, first of all, the object of praise in verses 1 and 2. They sang unto the Lord. I will sing unto the Lord. So there are three elements here to this praise. First of all, there is praise to God. That's what he says, I will sing unto the Lord. Why? The reason is given. For he hath triumphed gloriously. So we sing praise to God because God has triumphed. He rules over everything. He has triumphed. He will triumph. He is a God of victory, a God of triumph. And don't we need that note when we come to worship God? We praise God because of his works. And secondly, there's praise of God. It's not only to God, but it is of God. Not only is he the object of praise, but he's the content of praise. He's the matter, the substance of praise. So he says, the Lord is my strength and song. He is become my salvation. He is my God. My strength, my salvation, my God. In other words, everything that we require of God, God is that. Who keeps you? God. Who saves you? God. Who owns you? God. He is our all in all. So it's praise to, as well as praise of. And the third element, it's praise for God. Look at what he says in verse 2. I will prepare him an habitation and I will exalt him. The praise is for God. And what you immediately see is that praise, that worship, is to be God-centered. And that's a big problem in evangelical circles. Man-centeredness has come in. It's all about people. What someone can do in the service. And sort of we have a sort of a troop of people, one after the other, sometimes quartets of people, sometimes whole groups of people, and they all must have their little show, their moment of praise and honor. But that's not what worship is about. It's about God. Wasn't it A.W. Tozer who said that God is the missing jewel of worship? As he surveyed the trends of his day, for which he was really good at, may not have had the best theology, but he was good at examining trends. He said, here's what's happening. God is disappearing from worship. He's talking about evangelicals. Well, here in Exodus 15, the object of praise is God. But we can't leave this point, because there's a phrase here in verse 2. My Father's God. What an interesting phrase. In light of what he has just said, here's surely what he means. My Father's God is real in opposition to atheism. My Father's God is active in opposition to deism. My Father's God is personal in opposition to pantheism. My Father's God is communicative in opposition to agnosticism. My Father's God. A little phrase that you could run over. And yet it is important. So important God has put it here. But it's also the covenant God in opposition to an abstract God. He's the God who has taken a people for himself, and his covenant continues in the line of generations, from generation to generation to generation. And the wonderful thing about this phrase is that after we're all dead and gone, the church shall remain. Worship shall still be given to God, my Father's God. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Enoch, all the way back he could go, my Father's God. What a wonderful way to speak in terms of ourselves and God. The object of praise. But then secondly, from verse 3 all the way to verse 21, the content of praise. What are we told about God? Well, the first thing that we're told is that God is glorious in power. Verses 3 to 10. Verse 3, he's a man of war. Here we are taught that he is unconquerable. Unconquerable. He is glorious in power, verse 6. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. God is a man of war who fought against Pharaoh, who drowned his army, who divided the sea, who disabled the chariots and dashed them all to pieces. He's a man of war. He is glorious in power. Do you see the power of God? Says the song. The waters dividing. The Israelites threw in dry land. And the Egyptians drowned in the midst of the sea. And as the Israelites are on the far side of the sea, they look back. Where now are the Egyptians? Where now the gods of Egypt? God has triumphed gloriously. He is glorious in his power. He's a man of war. Verse 7 we read, and in the greatness of thine excellency. Here he is saying, he is gloriously excellent. That's what he says. Our God is gloriously excellent. We are too prone to low thoughts of God. We think that God is a bit like ourselves. We see all our own frailties. We think God is a bit like that. God is not like us. That's why we pray to him. That's why we call upon his name. That's why, even though our nation has become depraved, we still cry to God, knowing that God is glorious in power and he can alter and change magnificently the entire nation. He has done it before. So we do not despair. As long as the gospel remains within its borders, we do not lose hope. So we cry to him. We come to God and we say, we see what thou hast done. We drowned the Egyptians in the Red Sea. Drown them again, perhaps we might say. Conquer anew. And second, he is glorious in holiness, 11 to 13. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness? If he is unconquerable, here he is incomparable. To whom then would you liken God? Who is he like? Are there any gods in the world that Jehovah is like? Egypt was full of gods. In due time, you had the Greek Empire, Greek culture again, full of gods. They had a temple for every god in Greek culture. Its history is full of mythologies. But this God is glorious in holiness. Consider all the gods of Egypt. Who won? And the answer is God. One. But we mustn't forget there are two sides to holiness. On the one side is judgment. Verse 12, thou stretched out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. God is glorious in holiness. He judges. But he is also glorious in holiness by way of mercy. Verse 13, thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. God is glorious. He is glorious in holiness. That glorious holiness is displayed in justice and in mercy, in judgment and redemption. And we must keep both aspects together. Fuzzy liberal evangelicalism speaks of love and mercy and goodness and kindness and seems hesitant and afraid to mention wrath, anger, justice, damnation, and hell. But it's here. To have a biblical view of God means that we must declare that he is incomparable, he is glorious in holiness, and that holiness has two sides, justice and mercy. And third, he is glorious in reign, verses 14 to 18. He is glorious in his reign. Here we see that God is unstoppable. And notice the three dimensions of his reign. It's immediate understanding, verses 14 to 16. The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestine. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them by the greatness of thine arm. He's glorious in reign. In its immediate sense, here's the consequence. But also in the prophetic sense, look at verse 17. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance. They've just crossed the Red Sea. And God's program for history is set out before you in one verse. In other words, this program hangs over all of their history. He will bring them in. He will set apart the holy mountain. He will have a sanctuary built. There's all the history from Moses, all those centuries that are to come. Did God keep his word? Well, we have the book of Joshua to tell us that he did. We have Joshua fulfilled. Then we have judges. They're in the land. They're being ruled. And then we go all the way down to Saul and David and Solomon and the building of the temple. All that history. All those books are telling you. Verse 17 is fulfilled. Prophetically. You see the reign of God. But then there's that eternal dimension to his reign. In verse 18, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. If you're familiar with Handel's Messiah, you know this great phrase, he shall reign forever and ever. Makes the hair rise on the back of your neck. That eternal dimension to God's reign. He's not just reigning for a little part of time. He doesn't just reign over Israel's history. He doesn't just reign from Genesis to Matthew or to the days of Acts. He reigns forever. He's reigning now. He will reign tomorrow. He's glorious in reign. Immediate, prophetically, eternally. He is unstoppable. And verses 19 to 21 give you that short repetition of the key facts of what have just been stated. And then thirdly, verses 22 to 7, proving the praise. Proving the praise. And notice four things here very quickly. One, verse 22, the pilgrimage must continue. We come on the Sabbath to worship God. But the pilgrimage must continue on the Monday, mustn't it? And the Tuesday. I suppose it's a bit like our communion season. You would love it to carry on for another week or a fortnight. That's how I feel when it comes. But the pilgrimage must continue. And so they've crossed the Red Sea and they have talked and worshipped God. And we read in verse 22, so Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea and they went out into the wilderness. The journey carries on. You've got tomorrow to face. And second, the testing is essential. Verses 23 to 5. They came to Marah. And the water is bitter. Why? They had to be proven, tested. On the other side of the Red Sea, oh, they could sing so wonderfully. Such great theology. But God tests it, doesn't he? Do you really believe this? When we open the Psalter and we sing, "The Lord doth reign." Do you believe that? And third, the requirements are simple. Verse 26. If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, wilt do that which is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments, keep his statutes, listen and obey. Very simple, isn't it? There's nothing complicated about being a Christian. You know, when you read some of these evangelical academic books, you would think everything was so complicated. You know, unless you had a PhD in ancient Near Eastern studies, it's just going to be all beyond you. And you come to the Word of God. What does God say? Listen. Do. It's very simple. A child can understand it. A teenager can understand it. A pensioner can understand it. You may never have been to school, you may never have been to university, but you can understand this if you're a Christian. Listen to God. Do what he says. Isn't that what school teachers say to pupils in the class? Will you be quiet and listen? Listen to the instructions, now do it. That's what God says. Listen. And do. And fourthly, in verse 27, the Lord is faithful. He may prove in the trials, but he is faithful to the journey. They came to Elim unexpectedly. There were 12 wells of water, and there were 70 palm trees. Totally unexpected, but the Lord is faithful. Well, let's come to applications. First of all, believing what you sing. It is very true that if people sing heresy, they will believe it. If we sing truth, it must be believed. And yet somehow or other, it seems easier to believe heresy than to believe truth. If we have one persistent fault, however, it's what we might call Syrian theology. What is Syrian theology? It comes from 1 Kings 20, 23. The God of the hills, but not the God of the valleys. The Israelites could sing, God is great, God is glorious. He has triumphed over the Egyptians. But we can't drink the water and complain. Isn't it odd? Well, we're like that too. That's how odd we are. We can say for the big things, yes, we can trust God. But the little things that concern us, oh well, he's the God of the hills. He's not the God of the valleys. They gloated at the Red Sea and they murmured at Marah. Isn't that what we do sometimes? We get a big problem, we bring it to the Lord takes us through it, we say, absolutely wonderful, the Lord is great, and then some little thing comes our way, we're devastated. How could the Lord let this happen? What are we going to do? Nobody to help. We fall to pieces. So God tested what they sang. Do you believe God or not? Do you believe this theology? But then secondly, God reveals his glory in judgment and mercy. And this truth runs all the way through the Word of God. Remember Eden? Paradise, a garden. What do you see? You see judgment. Adam is cast out of the garden. The earth is cursed. But there's also mercy. You have the promise. Promise of the seed to come. You see it again in the flood. He judges the world. But in mercy, He preserves one and his family. It's essential that these two things are maintained. It's all very well saying, great is thy faithfulness. But you know, if you were to ask most people what they understand by God's faithfulness, they just think it means kindness, goodness, and mercy. What about the other side? Judgment. God is faithful in all things. And then thirdly, from verse 17, a striking proof of inspiration. The rationalists, the higher critics, and the liberals, all with one voice, said of verse 17, Moses didn't exist. Isn't that astonishing? Moses didn't exist. Now there's more. They said prophecy doesn't exist. And that what is written here was probably written by some later historian after they'd come into the land, the temple is built, and he's sort of reflecting back. And he's using poetry to sort of enhance the history. That's how the liberals read the Bible. So they say Jerusalem was already occupied, Solomon's temple was built. And they say this is the only way to look at it. Fascinating how they don't even entertain the other option. Why can't we take it as it is? Why can't we just read the Bible as God gave it, that this is written by Moses under inspiration of God, that this is prophecy? Because verse 17 tells you what is going to happen long before they've got into the land of Canaan. That's the wonder of this book, isn't it? God's plan is shaping history. That Israel will enter Canaan. A place has been chosen. A sanctuary shall be built. And God is going to bring it all to pass. That's biblical theology. That God can tell before it happens what shall come to pass. Because he has planned all. So verse 17 is a wonderful proof of the veracity, truthfulness of God and the word of God. But then fourthly, beware of the disappointments of life. Life is full of many disappointments. You know what it's like when someone starts a new project, they're all enthusiastic. And then a day after they've started, they hit a snag, they run into a problem. And then eventually they decide, it's not worth the hassle. So they start another new project with the same enthusiasm, and they've got all the material and they've started. And then they quit again. Look at verse 22. They go 3 days without water. And in verse 23, they come to Marah where there is water and they can't drink it. What does that tell you? What does it teach you? It tells you four simple things. First of all, it tells you, often we pursue the will of God without any blessing immediately coming. That's what verse 22 tells you. They're following the will of God, and there's no blessing. And not only that, they find in their pursuit bitterness. They come to Marah. The water is bitter. Well, what's required in such situation? Perseverance and trust. The need to persevere. Evangelicals are quitters. They need to stop giving in. The second thing it tells us, that often our disappointments result in sinful murmuring. And we murmur to the forgetfulness and exclusion of past blessings because we're so short-term in our memory. We forget past blessings. Unbelief clouds the brightness. It extends the darkness. That's what unbelief does. We hit a problem, a disappointment, a loss. And we forget that the Lord has done it all. We forget that. But there's a third element. These disappointments that we face in life may turn out to be a great blessing. Look at verse 25. The Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. Now the tree had no merit in itself. It was merely an instrument in God's hand for God to show them that he can make a way out of their trial. He makes a way out. It's a moment of great blessing. If the water hadn't been bitter, if things had gone smoothly, they would not have seen this wonderful thing that God did. So the very moment of bitterness becomes a moment of blessing. And fourthly, God sometimes admonishes us for our unbelief and reminds us of our duties. In verse 26. So the disappointments become an occasion for God to scold us and to instruct us and to say to us, you seem to have forgotten your duties. Just to hear and obey. It's not what the Saviour said, blessed are they who hear and do. So here they are scolded for forgetting those simple basics of the Christian pilgrimage. And then fifthly and finally, there's a direct connection between Exodus 15 and Christ. I'm sure you know already where I'm going to with this, Revelation 15 and verse 3. They sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. What's the connection between the two? Well, the connection between the two is this. In verse 3, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. What God did at the Red Sea, John is saying, Christ has done. In that Exodus, the parallel is with the Exodus of Jesus Christ. And you see a number of parallels in Revelation 15. You have the plagues in verse 1. You have the sea and the victory over the beast in verse 2. You have the praise of the redeemed in verse 3. And then you have the nations, worship and judgment in verse 4. You see, Pharaoh was Satan's image. The Israelites are the church. Moses was the mediator, like Christ. So all of the gospel of the New Testament is the gospel of the Old Testament. But there's one other fascinating thing. In Exodus 15 verse 25, the word for tree in the Septuagint is the word for cross in the New Testament. 1 Peter 2 verse 24. And the spiritual lesson for us, and I'll leave you with this, is that the cross sweetens every bitter trial. What is it that Paul says in Romans 5? Trial of our faith worketh experience. Experience hope. Hope maketh not ashamed. The cross sweetens every bitter trial. For the cross is at the center. The next time you face disappointments, and there are many, week by week, Let us remember to put the cross back at the center. Followers of the Redeemer. He hasn't changed. God remains the same. And the cross is the center of all life. May the Lord bless these words to your heart.